Revelation chapter 15, please, in your Bibles, Revelation 15. We'll read this entire chapter together. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And God add his blessing to that reading of his holy, infallible, and inspired word. Now let's bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord to speak to us by his word and spirit. Let's all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of preaching the word and of hearing the word. Many a land, many a city that has not this privilege. Many, 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 Lord, have no one to come to tell them, thus saith the Lord. We are a privileged people. We pray, our God, that we will listen in such a way that reflects our understanding that we have been blessed by God Almighty, given thy word, and a preacher of thy word. Now, Father in heaven, thy people here are going to need thy grace to understand the message to them, to be able to make personal application. Thou dost know there's no way that thy own servant can, number one, know all the needs of thy people, let alone apply the word to every need. But thou art Almighty God, and what man cannot do, thou canst. So we pray that thou wilt custom fit this message for every one thou hast brought in today. And, O Lord, we pray that even as our webcast viewers listen, they will know that thine eye has been upon them, and this is a word in season for them as well. So, Lord, look down. But, O God, more than that, we pray thou wilt come down now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. We come this Lord's Day morning to the third and final point in our study of the attribute of God that he honors more than any other in his word. His holiness. The holiness of God, you'll recall, is God's absolute freedom from all evil, as well as his infinite moral purity. The holiness of God. A.A. Hodge put it that it's not to be understood as one attribute among his other attributes, but it is the crown of the Godhead. It is the crown the crowning glory, if you will, of every other attribute of the Lord. We learn that in the very first message that God is glorious in holiness. Glorious. His angels sing about it. His beauty is equated with it in Scripture. He himself swears by it. And no other attribute is so joined to his name as that of his holiness. Obviously, then, God must take especial delight in his own purity. When last we met, we looked at how God displays that holiness to mankind. Our text then, as it is this morning, was found in verse 4 of Revelation 15. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This text says that there is coming a day when all nations shall come and worship before God. There is coming a day, I believe, in the not too distant future, when God's judgments, as our text states, will be made manifest in the earth. It is just what Isaiah said in chapter 26 and verse 9 of his prophecy, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And on that day, those that have won the victory over Antichrist and over his false prophet and over Satan will sing, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? It's because of his judgments in the earth. But that question is asked. It's the reason given for this that served as the basis for my last message. All nations shall come and worship. All shall fear the Lord and glorify his name because of this truth. Thou art holy. Thou only art holy. And these judgments that God is going to send in the earth, he is going to display his holiness. He is going to display his absolute freedom from all sin, thereby showing his absolute abhorrence for all sin, his hatred for all sin, as he pours out his judgments upon the earth. That he will be the holy God he says that he is, has said and made that claim all along, as he comes to judge sin in the earth. A God who hates sin and who loves righteousness. And this display of his holiness will cause men to glorify his name and declare, he is holy, holy, holy. So we saw that God demonstrates, he displays his holiness to mankind in three ways. In being his creator, he created man holy. He shows that holiness in being their lawgiver and their judge. The lawgiver has to be holy himself if he's going to give holy laws. And he's got to be holy if he's going to be the final and ultimate judge of men. And he shows that holiness in being his redeemer from sin. Now, in a perfect world, those truths would lead man to naturally love the holiness of God. But we live in a broken and very imperfect world. We live in a fallen world, a world cursed by sin. Therefore, one of the salient features about fallen humanity is its absolute hatred for God's holiness. Man naturally doesn't love God's holiness. He naturally hates God's holiness. He naturally hates God's law. There is nothing so contrary to the sinfulness of man, and nothing viewed by him with so much abhorrence as the holiness of his Creator. The carnal mind is enmity. It means hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. In John 7, Christ said to his brothers that the world hates him. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. It hates me because I show the world its sin. I declare I am holy. I show its sinfulness, and therefore the world hates me. They hate God because his law exposes the sinfulness and evil of the human heart. You just go ahead and point out somebody's sin, and you'll find how much they hate God's holiness. When that sinfulness of man is exposed, they do many things, but one of the things they try to do is to shift the blame for their sin on God, just as Adam did when he fell. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Nope, God, it's the woman you gave me. I ate the fruit because of her, and you gave her to me. I'm going to lay the blame for my sin at your doorstep. In essence, that's what Adam was saying. Eve said, that serpent that you created, he beguiled me, and I did eat. Man, you see, would make God out to be a criminal just like him when he sees that he's not holy like God. How all of that response to God's holiness, how all of that shows us how great was the fall of man into sin, how deep that depravity. God's holiness teaches us that man can never, never be saved by his good works, by his personal merit, by all of his sighs and prayers and tears. It's not going to happen. How it teaches us that God will and he must punish sin. How that nothing but the sinless life and the sacrificial substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ can remove God's hatred for our sinfulness. Because rest assured that wherever sin is found, God hates it. It is an abomination to him. No matter what the transgression is, no matter what the sin is, he hates it. And will judge it. As I said this morning, it will either be judged in Christ on the cross or judged in eternity for hell. It is a clear manifestation of God's purity. It's right here that we're brought to a vital point, and the last point in this part of our study, of what God's holiness means to his people. That's what it means to the lost, to the wicked. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear about God's law. They don't want to hear about what God requires of them. They don't want their sin brought to light. They would rather sweep it under the rug, somehow put it away from them. But the Christian, it's a different story. And what we've got to see now is the application of the holiness of God. There are two areas of application I want to make. One is consolation, and the other is an exhortation. Consolation and exhortation. Let me say first that God's holiness is a source of consolation for the Christian. A source of consolation. In conjunction with God's justice, the holiness of God is a terror to a guilty sinner.
And it ought to be. He ought to be terrified. John speaks in this book of the wrath of the Lamb. It is going to be something terrifying when man finally comes to grips with the depth of God's purity and therefore His hatred for sin. When they experience His wrath, we're talking about, brothers and sisters, infinite wrath. Wrath that can't be measured. We're talking about omnipotent wrath.
Therefore, it should terrify him.
But when God's justice, when God's holiness is in conjunction with mercy, which is what we're talking about as God's people, it is a tremendous source of comfort, a tremendous source of peace. Nothing to be terrified about. Nothing to be afraid of, His Holiness, in the sense of a servile fear, but that which brings comfort. What is it really that lies at the heart of any comfort, of any consolation that we ever experience? What is it that lies at the heart of it all? You may remember that when we were looking back at God's immutability, that attribute of God that reveals that He is unchangeable and unchanging, that I made this statement: God's eternal and unchangeable nature is ultimately the final resting place for your confidence and the surest place for your comfort. That He never changes, because He Himself said, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I am the unchanging God, I will always be what I've always been, and I'm not going to change my mind about how I'm going to treat you. I have chosen you for salvation, I've chosen you for glory, and that's going to happen. I am not going to change my mind about that. I am unchanging. I stand by that statement, because God changes not, we are not consumed, but we are, as the hymn writer put it, safe and secure from all alarms. We may place unwavering trust in a God who changes not. But remember that when we think about God's holiness, as Hodge brought it out, we are not looking at it as simply one attribute among the other attributes of God. It is the glory of the Godhead. It is the glorious crown of every one of His attributes. God declares that He's unchangeable. That's good. But what is it that prevents me from calling into question that claim? And what is it that ultimately assures me that whatever God says about Himself in His Word, and about Christ, and about sin, and about salvation, and about all of the Christian life, what is it that assures me that it is true? It is this: God is holy. That's the bottom line. God is holy. If there is any change, if there is anything that is not true, then God has lied. And lie is sin, and God cannot sin because He is holy. He cannot go against what He's written about Himself, because then He would no longer be holy. That would be evil. What I am saying is the holiness of God, the holiness of God assures us that He is worthy of our deepest trust, even with the eternal state of our souls. It's because He is holy, pure, without any evil, without any sin. Listen, people, it's not simply His power. The devil is very powerful, but he's also very evil. It's not just that He gives His word.
It's grounded in this truth. I am holy. I can't sin. Therefore, when I say, I won't change. Therefore, when I make promises, you can trust them. Because I don't lie, and I don't lie because I'm holy. I'm holy. You don't trust wicked people. You don't trust them. Because you know they're wicked. That's at the heart of it. God's holiness makes absolute confidence that all that He says that He is and that He will do is true. It is His own holiness, and you read that this morning. It is His holiness that God uses as the ground for His people to stifle their fears and to put their trust in Him. Isaiah chapter 41, we read in verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Quiet your fears. You can rest in my promise to help you, because why? I am the Holy One of Israel. God is saying that He will be in His actions what He is in His nature. Because His nature is holy, His actions will be holy. Now, in Psalm 89 that we read for the responsive reading, you find God assuring His people of the absolute reliability of His covenant, of His promises, that He will preserve them, He will deliver them. He'll not break His covenant with them. All is well with His people. He promises in verse 33, listen, that my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. And when He wants to make it absolutely clear that they can trust Him for this, listen to what He says. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. That's it. I am swearing by my holiness that I'll not break my covenant. Now let's think for a moment about how God's holiness calls for our deepest trust in the Lord and why it is such a consolation to the Lord's people. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. We tend to limit ourselves to getting consolation from certain promises in the Word of God. We get this verse and that verse and how comforting it is, but you know there's a lot more to find out. There's a lot deeper you can go. And His holiness is a great source of consolation. We can trust, number one, we can trust our holy God to answer prayer. It is His holiness that God uses as the ground of His readiness to hear and answer prayer, to give to us. Listen, you know the passage so well. You know the passage where the Lord said that men all ought always to pray and not to faint, right? And the Lord says in verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" Now, I want you to understand exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. If you then, being evil, know how to give, shall not your Father in heaven, and the comparison and contrast is, who is not evil, but who is holy, do you not think He will give to His children? He is basing His own holiness on answering prayer. I don't know about you, But I need every consolation I can get to assure me that the Lord is going to answer my prayers. I think far too often the Lord's people wallow in unbelief and wallow in, oh, my prayers aren't being answered. And don't come back to the truths in God's Word that will assure them God is listening. And it does require some perseverance, because that's the context of that statement, by the way. It does require that. And you have the consolation, God Himself saying, I am holy. You're evil and you know how to give good gifts. Wait, listen, I'm not evil. I am holy. And believe you me, I know how to give good gifts. And I will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. That's a great consolation for the Lord's people when you're doubting if your prayers are heard in heaven. The holiness of God. That holiness is the very ground of the prayers of the saints in heaven, who pray to God to avenge them and their blood that was shed. That's the ground they're making. Listen to what they say in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, those who were under the throne, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're appealing to God's holiness to answer their prayers. Holiness. A second area of consolation: confidence in the Lord. We can trust our holy God when our hearts are crushed and broken by sin. We can trust our holy God when our hearts are broken and crushed by sin. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You're talking about contrition. When you're talking about contrition, you're talking about a heart that has been broken over sin. I am the high and holy one, and I dwell in the high and holy place, and I also dwell with those as the holy God who is of a humble and contrite heart. It is His holiness, strangely enough, that moves God to pity His children when they come to Him with hearts all broken because of sin. We feel that His holiness, in our own thought processes, we feel that His holiness tells us to stay away. Isn't that true? Don't bother coming to me to pray. You've prayed about this before, and you've done this same thing again. Don't you dare come to me, because you're nothing but a big, fat, lying hypocrite if you're coming and asking me for forgiveness, because you've asked for it 100 times. Now, you might not use that language, but that spirit is there. Oh, what's the use? God is holy. I can't go to Him with my sin. But the very opposite is true. Because He is holy, He dwells with the humble and the contrite ones. You see, this high and holy one cannot be contrary to what is to His own word, to what He said He will do. Thirdly, we can trust our holy God to preserve and protect us. There's great consolation in that, because you know right well there is a devil who wants you destroyed. He wants your testimony destroyed. He wants your usefulness destroyed. He wants you cast into hell. He wants your life to be a mockery to God. That's what he wants. Therefore, you're under constant attack. Till the day you die, you will be under constant attack. He will attack you while you're sitting there listening to the Word of God being preached. Doesn't want you to hear the very truth that the Holy Ghost would use to bring you on, to carry you further. But the Lord Jesus Christ prays in John chapter 17, verse 11, Holy Father, Holy Father, keep, that's preserve, protect, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice, please, that he does not pray, Eternal Father, Almighty Father, Merciful Father, but he prays, Holy Father, and in verse 25 of John 17, he prays, Righteous Father. Why? Because to swear by his holiness that he would preserve his people and then not preserve them, not protect them, not keep them, not guard them, would be sin. It would be lying, and God cannot lie because he's holy. It would be evil. If he lost one of us, it would be evil, people. God would be practicing evil if he lost one that he promised to keep. Because he's holy. You can't think, you can't imagine God doing evil. But if Jesus Christ lost one of whom the Father gave to him to raise up at the last day, he would be doing evil. I find great comfort in that. God can't sin. That means he can't lose me. That means no matter how many times I fall, God has got to pick me up. Don't you understand? He can't lose you. He must preserve. Even when the Lord's people provoke him to deal with their sin, he will not wipe them out, even though that's what they deserve. Listen to what the reason for that is in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I won't wipe you out. Because I am the Holy One. Your sin has provoked me. It has caused the rod to be exercised upon you. But I am the Holy One. And I will not destroy you. Fourthly, we can trust our Holy God to perfect holiness in all in whom he begins the work of sanctification. We can trust our holy God to perfect that work of sanctification he's begun. God's holiness, as we've already seen, means that such is his hatred for sin that he will remove it entirely from his people. He abominates the sin in you. You sinned, did you not, this past week? Do I need to ask for a show of hands? You sinned with your tongue. You said things that were wrong, that were ungodly, that were downright evil, wicked, unchristlike. You thought things that were ungodly, evil, unchristlike. You used the members of your body in ways that were contrary to the plainly revealed Word of God. You sinned. You sinned against the Lord's love. You sinned against light because you knew better. You sinned against His law. And God hates that sin. Every one of them. He's not passive about it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't just say, they got a lot to learn. He hates it. He must hate it because He's holy. Because He hates it, He has purposed to remove it entirely from every one of His people. It's a process in this life. Day by day, we go through it. Little by little, He drives the enemies out. Little by little. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that good work in you is removing sin from your life. It is the work of Christ's holiness, according to Ephesians 5:27, to sanctify the church, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is how the church is going to be presented to the Father one day. Here are My people, and they have no blemish, no spot about them. And the holiness of God assures us, therefore, that once He begins that work of purifying from sin, He will carry it out to completion. And that means one day you and I will be sinless in our experience. You'll only use that tongue, that little member that set on fire of hell, that out of the mouth presently flows cursing and blessing. You'll only use that tongue to speak that which is holy. And you'll only use those eyes to look upon that which is pure and good. And that mind will only be set upon things that are godly and holy. Your love, only that which is heavenly. Because, you want to know why? God is holy. That's why. He hates the sin. He's going to deal with it. He's promised. God's holiness, finally, gives us not only some strong consolations, but some strong exhortations. What are they? Number one, we need to get and preserve a right and solid understanding of God's holiness. A right sense of God's holiness, why do we need to get this clear and solid understanding of God's holiness? Because number one, a right understanding of God's holiness will promote genuine conviction of sin. Now, I just talked about God's holiness guaranteeing that He's going to remove sin from our lives. But you folk all know something. You know that happens by degrees. And you also know something else. It happens more in others than in some. Right? And it's not always linked to how long you've been saved. Listen, people, I have met Christians who have been saved just a very short time, and they have advanced quite a bit more than Christians who've been saved for quite a number of years. There's a reason for that. Oh, I know it's grace. I know that. Everything's of grace. But grace comes through means, you see. You take two Christians, I promise you this, you take two Christians side by side, saved the same day, the exact same day, even the same church,
and you plot their course in their Christian life and their growth in holiness, and you'll find that it's so tied to what they did with the means of grace. What they did with the means of grace. Oh, God has carried on the work in both of their lives. But one has been more diligent, has striven, has given himself to the Lord's Word, the place of prayer, the house of God, laboring for the Lord. And so while they were saved at the same time, one has advanced quite a bit more than the other one. Now, God is holy. But if we are not striving to have a clear and right understanding of that holiness, guess what? There's not going to be that promotion of that conviction of sin in the life. All you've got to do is turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord that day upon his throne, and he saw and heard the angels as they sang, "Holy, holy, holy." And how did he respond when he saw the holiness of God? What did he say? You know what he said. "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips." It brought him face to face. This is a holy prophet of God, folks. This wasn't some carnal backslider. This is the prophet of God. He says, "I am convicted of my unclean lips, of my speech, of the use of my tongue," because he saw God's holiness. That's why I say a right sense of God's holiness promotes genuine conviction of sin. In this day when Christians seem to be playing fast and loose with sin and renaming sin and excusing sin, the church would do well to cry to God for a clear sight of his holiness. Because, people, it's crazy out there. It is crazy. You scratch your head. I'm not surprised at what the world says it is. I'm not surprised that the world calls evil good and good evil. But it is mind-boggling when you have professing Christians doing that. It's mind-boggling. And I tell you one thing, it tells me something. There is very, very little understanding of the holiness of God. A right sense of God's holiness will check our pride over any holiness that we experience. Right? If we understand God's holiness, we know that we've got no reason to be proud about any level of holiness that we've attained. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels, the seraphim, perfect, without any sin whatsoever, they humble themselves. How do I know that? Because they've got three pair of wings. One pair is used for flying round about the holy throne of God, and the other two pair are used to cover their face and to cover their feet. Holy angels. But they knew that they didn't have such holiness that could appear before God in heaven without having their face and their feet unveiled. Couldn't do it. They're covered. Now maybe that throws a bit of light on 1 Corinthians. This is the sidebar here. A bit of light on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When the apostle requires the women to have their heads covered because of the angels. They cover their feet. They cover their face. The woman's hair is her glory. And when she's in worship, she caps the glory. Covered because of the angels. That's a by the way. In Revelation chapter 4, When they see the holiness of God as He sits upon the throne in verses 8 and 10, they humble themselves and cast their crowns down before that throne.
How did Paul deal with the pride that was rampant in the Corinthian church? Those boys thought they knew it all. They were superior even to Paul. Paul said this, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. That was a kind way of saying they were fools. Comparing themselves among themselves. Oh, we're better than so-and-so. We've had this experience and that experience, and we're holier than them. The fact is, they hadn't a clue. What they weren't doing was comparing themselves to God. That's what they weren't doing. The holiness of God, a clear understanding of it, is going to put a damper upon us getting proud about any holiness that we've experienced. They're so incongruous, you know. Holiness and pride. They don't live together. They're not companions. They're not friends. Holiness, humility, yes. Evil, pride, yes. The right source of God's holiness would also deepen our reverence in all of our approaches to God. It would deepen our reverence. Approach is critical in worship. Whether you're worshiping privately in your prayer closet, in your bedroom, wherever you worship God privately, or in public, approach. How you approach God. How you walk into your closet and shut your door. How you walk in those back doors on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night or on a Wednesday night. How you come and approach the Lord for worship is critical. We need to cultivate very carefully and very decidedly a proper and a clear understanding of God's holiness. When we approach Him in worship, when we come to pray, whether to praise, whether to preach, God is holy. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Reverence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, watch yourselves in the house of God when you approach the time of worship. Watch yourselves. Remember you're in the presence of the holy God of heaven. Fourthly, a right sense of God's holiness produces godly fear and a dread of sin. You know, a baby, a little child, has no clue. It will play with a rattlesnake. It'll play with a king cobra. Doesn't know how dangerous. It doesn't know how deadly the serpent is. Once the child has been trained, that serpent can kill you. Be afraid of it. No longer play. Now, there is this awareness of God's holiness that will promote within our own souls this godly fear of sinning against the Lord, a dread of sinning against God. But without it, we'll wink the eye, we'll excuse it, we'll call it something else, but we won't call it sin, and we won't be afraid of it. We won't be afraid of the damage it will do. The damage it will do to our own souls, the damage it will do to others. We will just wink at it and let it go by. And therefore, we need to promote a good, solid understanding of God's holiness, that there might be a healthy fear and dread of sin. Fifthly, a right sense of God's holiness leaves us content
with a holy God under all the circumstances that His providence brings into our life. A right understanding of this holy God leaves us content with whatever His providence orders for our lives. Psalm 22, verses 2 and 3. Listen to David. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. It's a bad time for him. And he's crying to God. And he says, God, You're not hearing. Right? I cry, but Thou hearest not. God, You're not answering prayer. Not just the daytime, but I'm doing this in the nighttime. I'm crying continually to You. My situation is such that I need relief, but You're not answering my prayer. And then he says this, but Thou art holy. He checks himself. Thou art holy. I'll be content with whatever You order for my life. Whatever the circumstances are, I am content with the holiness of God, and whatever the holy God does is holy and it is right. Bottom line. Don't you see how cultivating a right understanding of His holiness enables you to accept life circumstances, whatever they are? My second exhortation. Let's seek to glorify His holiness, especially in this day of abounding wickedness. Let us seek to glorify His holiness, especially in this day of abounding wickedness. What does that mean for you and me? How do we glorify His holiness? How do we honor it? How do we uplift it in the world? How do we esteem among men the holiness of God? First, we glorify His holiness when we praise Him for His obvious judgment against sin. That's in the text. God's judgments in the earth. God's judgments against sin. And men are praising the Lord and saying He's glorious. So when we praise God for His obvious judgment against sin, we are glorifying His holiness. Let me tell you, man is going to make all kinds of excuses for God's judgments in the earth. He's not seeing the real picture. God is judging sin. He's going to judge sin in America. He's going to judge sin in Iran. He's going to judge sin in Israel. He's going to judge sin wherever it is. And He's going to send His judgments. And we praise God. We glorify His holiness when we praise Him for His judgment against sin. It's praise the Lord. God is judging sin. Thank God He's judging sin. Thank God He's displaying that He's holy. If all this good comes out of the Lord's demonstration of His holiness, wouldn't you then think it's a right thing to do to praise God for revealing His holiness in judgment? We glorify His holiness when we see it as the fountain of every covenant blessing. His holiness. Because I am holy, I will keep my covenant. I will bless my people. I will sanctify them. I will preserve them. I will bring them to glory because I am holy. We glorify His holiness when we show greater love for that holiness in times when it is despised. That's our day. It is being despised, the holiness of God, particularly as that holiness is revealed in God's holy law,
We are seeing a rejection, a trampling underfoot of God's law, and we're going to glorify His holiness when we love all the more and esteem all the more that holiness when it's held in contempt by men. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, it's time to speak up. It is time to speak up. There comes a point in time when if it offends somebody, it's just tough. It's just tough. It's going to offend them. But I would rather offend man than offend God by being silent when I'm supposed to speak up. I don't mean being rash and stupid and foolish with it just for the sake of doing it. I mean because you know it's time that I've got to speak. This is unholy, it's wrong, it's wicked, and I'm going to let people know that's what I think about it. They might not like it. Be a price to pay. But am I not glorifying the holiness of God when I do that? Yes. Certainly I am. What we need more of in the church is the fear of God and not the fear of man. Yes. What man thinks about me? I mean, there's a way to do it. Don't mistake my point. There's a way to do it. But no matter how graciously you do it, it's going to offend. But it's got to be done. How in the world are we going to be salt if we don't do that? How are we going to be light if we don't do that? We glorify God's holiness finally when we are holy. When we live holy lives. That glorifies it. What is holy living? We sang about it this morning. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. It's the mind of Christ in us. Right living, holy living, comes from right thinking, holy thinking. The law is there. The will of God is there. It says, thou shalt not. For every positive, there's a negative that we must learn, we must understand. Here's what God says. Here's what I require. Here's what I delight in. Here's the behavior that pleases me. And here's the behavior that displeases me. Here's what I love and here's what I hate. We have to know that. But ultimately, it comes right down to having the mind of Christ in us. Because holiness is living like Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God perfectly, whose one desire was to obey His Father's will. Obey His Father's will. That's what it is to be like Christ. It is to be holy. So the prayer is, make me like Jesus, Lord. So I can talk like Jesus. So I can act like Jesus. Respond like Jesus. Think as much as is possible for this fallen human to do, to think like Him. To have His mindset, to have His attitude. Because what you want, and this will glorify, this will magnify God's holiness, what you want is for those around you to see Jesus Christ in you. Oh, that's Jesus, I see that. Or, that's the devil, and that's ugly. We glorify His holiness when we live like the Lord Jesus. Now, you've got everything you need. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you and I need to glorify the Lord in holy living, we have. We have salvation. We have grace. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the Word of God to guide us. We have the promises of God to uphold us. Everything that we need. And the Lord says, strive, work out, labor, pray, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Pursue. But there it is. It's all for us, all laid out for us. So, what does this mean now to you and me? I've enjoyed studying the holiness of God. I approached it with fear and trepidation, reticence, because I felt like, who in the world am I to teach about the holiness of God who am so unholy? But it's been a great help to my own heart. But if it doesn't end up, brothers and sisters, and you and I, growing in holiness, growing in Christ's likeness, then it's all been in vain. The labor has been in vain. The preaching has been in vain. Those are realities. So it's what happens after the amen that counts. I mean the last amen. When I close in prayer and say amen, it's what happens after that that really matters. So, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day. Just today. Don't worry about tomorrow, folks. Just today. Make it your goal. I want to live like Jesus Christ. I want my words to honor His holiness, my thoughts, my desires. That's where it starts from our standpoint. That's where it all starts. God, write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and pray. Lord, we come now at the end of the preaching of Thy word and pray that Thou wilt, by Thy Holy Spirit, write this word upon our souls. We don't want to forget it, Lord. We do want to be like the Lord Jesus. Lord, help Thy people. Help us, every one, we pray. It seems it only takes a little twig in the road to trip us up. And then we become discouraged all over again. And the devil says to give it all up, trying to get us to believe that it's impossible to live a holy life. Lord, we thank Thee, Thou hast revealed Him to be the liar that He is. And we know Thou art holy, and therefore Thou art true. So our God, You have said You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So now we pray, seal this word, and enable us day by day to have Christ's mind in us. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen.